Your bulletins, go ahead and pull those out because I always have that little starting spot there where we begin there at the top. As you're pulling the bulletins out and perhaps hopefully turning to in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, I want to make just a couple of comments here to start with. The next few weeks, this is a two-parter today, so I'm not going to try to get through chapter 32, all of it today, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. We're going to get out and actually get lunch today, so that's a good thing. Also, we're going to be working toward just a couple of weeks, looking at the glory of God, you know, where Moses had said, Lord, show me your glory. We talk about the glory of God all the time, and yet sometimes I'm not really sure if we have a clear formulation in our minds what we're meaning when we say the glory of God. So all of this needs to be almost background of getting to the glory of God because of what has happened up to that point when he's saying, Lord, show me your glory. It also helps us though here today, and at this point, just to be looking at what does it mean to serve an idol? What does it mean to put idolatrous images before our eyes, before our minds, before our hearts? Because idols can be subtle, and idols are deceptive. And so we can get sucked in thinking that either there's no harm with what we're doing, or we're in fact somehow serving God, worshiping God, doing some other kind of thing. And especially in our society, people are so deceived. So we want to look at that. We also want to look, obviously, at our own capacity for self-deception as we begin with looking at the story of the sacred of the calf, the golden calf. So with that said, let's go to the top of the bulletin there. The human heart seems to be predisposed to idolatry. The demands of living for a holy God are just too challenging, too unrewarding in the short run. We tend to want a feel-good God who allows us to engage in whatever carnal endeavor we desire, especially if we call it worship to that God or of that God. But that's not worship. That's sin. Sin causes chaos, broken relationships, shame, and even death. The longer road of true worship and obedience to God brings the opposite, despite the delayed rewards. So today we're going to examine the trap of idolatry and how to resist it. So those of you who have your Bibles, we're going to start with Exodus chapter 32. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14. I'm reading from the New King James today. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods, or a god, that shall go before us. For as for this man, as from this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And that's actually saying tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. That's what Lord, all capitals, means. Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings, and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. And I will make you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, if I were to sum up this passage as well as the rest of Exodus 32, I'd sum it up in one sentence, and that sentence would be, "The road to idolatry may be paved with good intentions, but it leads to destruction nonetheless." Now, I'm always challenged to find a good illustration to open up in the morning with my sermon. And this is one. One morning in January 2005, traffic backed up on Interstate 4 near DeBary, Florida. Now, that's over by Deltona area. For those who don't know, I had to look it up to find out. I had to look it up to see how you pronounced DeBary. But there was a specific cause to this traffic backup on Interstate 4, and you can have a lot of reasons for that. A cow was standing in a swamp beside the road, and she appeared to be sinking. Concerned drivers called the highway patrol. They went out, and they determined, nope, this cow is not in danger, but it's merely grazing in a two-foot-deep bog. The officers left, but the worried calls kept coming in. Traffic kept slowing down. So they went out with one of those, you know, portable signs that they pull behind their vehicle, the electronic sign, and they put it on the shoulder, and it read, "The cow is okay." Now, shortly after the officers left that there, they put the sign, they left it, they took off. But shortly after they left, the cow wandered off, but the sign remained. Now, new motorists were driving by, and they were reading this sign, and they were really confused. What cow was okay? Was this some kind of spiritual message or news of some event they hadn't heard about? I mean, those were just a few of the questions that the highway patrol then received over the phone in because of the sign and no cow over the next few hours. And as more and more drivers slowed down to look for the non-existent cow, a second, larger traffic jam ensued. Officers eventually went back out and removed the sign. Now, I must admit, this sermon had, that illustration has nothing to do with this morning's sermon, okay? So don't try to find a spiritual meaning of it. I just needed something to open with, and that was a good cow story. But maybe there is a little bit of application as I think about it right now. At some point, that cow was non-existent, and people were still treating it like it was somehow there. And isn't that golden calf that they made essentially non-existent from a spiritual perspective? It doesn't represent Yahweh. It doesn't represent their God. But I want to give a little bit of background as we go into this, because the background is really, really important for understanding Genesis 32. especially because this has only been about 3 months since they came out of Egypt. It's not been that long. And there's been an awful lot that has occurred to remind them of who God is and has demonstrated to them who their God is and how powerful their God is. And so it gives a little bit more of a picture of their descent, their rapid descent into idol worship being as heinous as it really was in God's eyes. So we're in, at this point, Exodus chapter 32, but the story really starts at the end of Exodus 50 when Joseph dies. The Israelite people, Jacob and all his sons, are in Israel. A new Pharaoh arises after Joseph dies. He doesn't know them. He doesn't know the history of how Joseph saved Egypt or anything like that. And ultimately, as the Israelite people continue to grow, he starts to oppress them, starts to enslave them. Ultimately, God raises up Moses as a deliverer, although it's been 400 years since they had gone down to Egypt to begin with. So 400 years of oppression. And now God has raised up Moses as a deliverer. And there are different things that occur along the way, more miracles. You know, as soon after they get out there, God, of course, parts the Red Sea. We're familiar with that one. He destroys the Egyptian army, chasing them in the sea. They grumble about the water being bitter at one point, and God directs Moses to throw a piece of wood into the water, and the water becomes sweet and palatable. They grumble about needing food, and God provides quail and manna. And then in chapter 17 of Exodus, they grumble yet again about needing water, and this time God directs Moses, strike the rock with your staff, and water is going to come out of it. And that's exactly what happens. And so they have water for themselves, for their children, for their flocks. And then the Amalekites come and attack. And you have to remember, these Israelites are slaves, or were slaves. They weren't raised to be an army. They weren't raised in the ways of warfare. And yet they soundly defeat the Amalekites as Moses holds his staff, the staff of God, over his head. And as he's assisted with help from Aaron and Hur to hold that, that staff up, they pretty much wipe out the Amalekites. And so finally in chapter 19, they arrive at Mount Sinai. That's where all this is going to be occurring in chapter 32. Moses meets with God on more than one occasion, going up on the mountain, receiving various parts of the law and instruction, and then he comes back down to the people. And what's notable in chapter 19, starting with verse 4, Moses says to the people, God really says through Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then all the people responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. And then the next chapter, Exodus 20, that's where the Ten Commandments are given. And the first two commandments are the most important ones here as we're looking at today's story. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So they have all this information going in. And there's one more incident that occurs in chapter 24. Moses goes one more time, coming down from the mountain. He goes to the people, tells them all the about the Lord's words and laws again, and they respond with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. So they've made several commitments before God that they're going to follow what he has said. And then Moses actually enacted a blood covenant with them where he sprinkled them with some blood, and he said to the people after he sprinkled them, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So that has happened up to this point. And there's more that's happened. I encourage you to go back and read it. It gives between now and next week. It really just gives a context to what's going on. But now we get actually into chapter 32. Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai one more time. And this time here, actually, as he's approaching it, he goes with Aaron and Hur and a couple others, and then the 70 elders accompany him as well. And they get at the base of the mountain. They haven't climbed up very far. And even there, the mountain is covered with the glory of the Lord, and you have clouds and lightning and all this. And what's interesting is that the... The 70 elders, it's like the veil's pulled back just a little bit, and they see the God of Israel. Under God's feet is something like a pavement made of a specific kind of jewel, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and then they ate and drank. So God did not wipe them out. They've had a tremendous, tremendous experience, literally right now, having seen God 7 days before Moses goes up. God stays on the top of the mountain, doesn't call Moses up for the entire week, and then he goes up. And he's there for 40 days. So now, chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. No one knew how long Moses was going to be up there. They had no clue each time he went up there how long. Obviously, it wasn't 40 days. It wasn't probably even long periods compared to this, especially, or they wouldn't be wondering, where is Moses? They must have been wondering, has he died in God's presence? Has God taken him to heaven? Is he ever coming down? It's been 40 days. They're getting tired of just sitting back, kicking their heels, waiting for something to happen. And in that time, despite everything that's gone on, they're becoming impatient and they're becoming filled with unbelief. Now, interestingly, this word, Moses delayed, that word delayed really doesn't carry the Hebrew meaning as we say it in English. Literally, it means cause shame. And what it means really is Moses not returning causes shame to the Hebrew people. They're now kind of without their connection to God. Moses was the one leading them. Moses was the intercessor between them and this all-powerful God. And they're feeling vulnerable, and they are feeling even ashamed. We have no one now between us and God, and we have nobody to lead us. And so they feel abandoned by God. But sadly, the Israelites just didn't have this concept of walking by faith and not by sight, even for 40 short days. That's only 6 weeks, folks. That's not very long. And in fact, the mountain is still there right next to them. You still have smoke and lightning and thunder still happening on top. God's presence is right there, which leads you to wonder, how could they think idolatry? How could they be led into that with God's visible, essentially manifest presence and the 70 elders having even seen him and not being struck down? How could they do that? So since Moses hasn't come back down, they want to hurry the process. Now, most of you know the Titanic, and in fact, there's a story related to that in the news right now as well. But it was slated to be the best, most fantastic ship ever built. It was hailed as indestructible. But as you all know, when it hit that iceberg on its maiden voyage, it caused the ship to actually sink. And it wasn't the size of the iceberg that took down the ship. What had happened was that there was this looming deadline to get that ship built and have the maiden journey. And as they were rushing to meet that deadline, they used cheaper steel and poor rivets, basically what they could get their hands on, to build this ship. That's what they did. It wasn't up to spec. It was essentially faulty. And the reason for that was because they rushed into it. And because they rushed into it, over 1,000 people died. And most of us are also familiar with what's happened with that submersible, the Titan, that went down to take a look. You know, it was taking some people down to actually look at the Titanic. And as I was reading, there was just a story this morning on one of the news sites that basically talked about how it was some of the manufacture of this was rushed, that some of the testing of that outer fibrous hull, they weren't done. They just ignored it. In fact, a sub-expert who had been on one of its earlier journeys in 2019 noted that there were constant cracking sounds with that hull as they were going down. And those cracking sounds never really stopped when they went down in 2019. So they ended up canceling the rest of the trips for that year. They kind of reformulated the outer hull, but they still rushed to completion. They still ignored, in fact, fired one guy who said, "We need to do more testing before you take it down there." They fired that safety expert, and instead the CEO, and I believe it was his son, there was a 19-year-old who was accompanying his dad, I'm not sure if he was the CEO's son or somebody else there as well. Five people lost their lives, again, because they rushed into it. And we look at the Israelite people, and they have rushed into something because 40 days was just somehow too long to wait for God to do something. That they were basically saying, "God, you're not on our timetable. You haven't sent Moses back. But I want you to look at what else is going on here as well. First of all, you'll note in your translations, depending on which one you have, sometimes it says God singular. Sometimes it says gods, make for us gods, plural. And really what happens there, I will tell you that the commentators and the translators are split about 50-50 on which was really intended in the writing, because while the word that is actually used is plural, Elohim, rather than just El, Elohim was often used for kings and for gods with what they call this plural of majesty. It's almost like, you know, our office, you know, I mean, one person's there, the king's talking, whatever, our royal personage, that kind of thing. I should use that phraseology as your pastor. No. you know, you've got this plural of majesty. So we're not really clear, but it really doesn't matter whether they're thinking gods or singular God. That's what's going on. So if you see in your text and you're wondering what's going on with this, that's what it means. But more importantly, in their own thinking, they come up with a solution to Moses not coming down. "Come, let's make gods to go before us," or "make a god before us." And they forget those commandments that I just read to you a couple minutes ago, that they had heard not that far back in chapter 20, that forbid making an image of God, that forbid serving any other god. And they forget also that they have made commitments to God more than one time. "We will do what you say." And they forget again that blood covenant that Moses did with them just days before he went up on the mountain. They're not just fearful, or ashamed, or anything else, they are faithless. And know what they don't do. They don't go to their leaders. They don't go to Aaron and Hur and the 70 elders who actually saw God and say, Moses hasn't come back. What do we do? They just concoct their own plan, and it makes you wonder, you know, how much kind of gossip went among them. What do we do now? What do we do now? And they concoct their own plan, and it's a plan that meets the desires of their sinful natures. And it's under the guise of following and worshiping God. And you know what they do? They tell Aaron what he's going to do. Aaron's been put in charge, and they're telling the guy in charge, this is what you're going to do. You're going to build us, you're going to make us an idol. Now, doesn't that just have success written all over it? But consider, too, the disdain that they use when they refer to Moses. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt. The NIV captures a little bit of a better sense of this statement. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt. This fellow, this Moses. Not Moses our leader, not Moses our beloved God, not Moses God's chosen man, or any positive description of Moses. Just this fellow. And it's sad, but it shows their heart toward their leader. So then Aaron listens to them. He says to them, break off those golden earrings that you have and bring them to me. And that's what they did. Now, for some reason, and we're not told why, Aaron goes along with them. He doesn't challenge them in any way. And we're not told by Scripture why. We don't know how much pressure they started bringing to him, against him. We don't know if they roughed up some people around him just saying, yeah, let's get this message to Aaron. He better do this. But we have no idea. Or was Aaron just kind of maybe feeling a little bit self-important now that Moses is out of there, he's in charge? And you know, Aaron's actually the older brother. He maybe at some point got tired of taking direction and orders from his younger brother. Who knows? Or it might have been jealous that God had put his younger brother in charge of everything. We have no idea why he did it. But, you know, he just flipped very easily without any indication from Scripture that he put up any kind of fight whatsoever with them. So now Scripture says that they broke off their earrings. I thought that was an interesting word. Broke. Now, the NIV kind of softens that a little bit, just says they remove their earrings. But the word, Hebrew word, is parak, and it's usually translated as break, and usually it's referring to something forceful breaking, like breaking a yoke. And I tried to do some research on, you know, these earrings or that kind of stuff. Are they like, you know, almost like some solid kind of thing? I mean, I'd probably not find little catches on them like, you know, women's earrings have today or anything like that, or men's earrings for that matter. But for these to actually break off, to be broken off, that took a little bit of effort. That took more commitment to the cause that's happening. And so they're committed to this golden calf being made. And so Aaron receives the gold and he fashions it. Now, most likely, Aaron probably carved a figure of the calf, the bull. And then he heated up the metal, pounded it into very thin gold sheets, and covered that image with the gold sheeting. It could have been solid gold, we don't know for sure, but more commonly in that day, that's how they would do it. They would do a gold plating over a carved image. But why a calf? So I did a little bit of research into that as well and found that various bull or calf cults existed, not just in Egypt, but kind of throughout the ancient world. Egypt especially, though, they had several different cults that were focused around the worship of various bulls. The most prominent was one named Apis. And the bull was representative of strength and procreative power. So it's likely that this figure that Aaron made was intended to be representative of about a three-year-old young bull, strong and virile. So even when it says, you know, a calf, really kind of full-grown in its youth, in its prime, strong, virile, actually fits exactly what we see happening, you know, because it was used in the fertility. This kind of image was used in the fertility cults where they had the ritual prostitution throughout the ancient world, different things like that. Now, it doesn't look quite so much from what I could tell that that Egypt had exactly worship like that. So, you know, when they go crazy, I'm not sure where they got that, because it doesn't really look like they got that from Egypt. But nonetheless, they got the cow, they got the image. Well, I can't say the cow, the bull from Egypt. So Aaron makes it. And then it's interesting, once he's formed this, it isn't like he brings it out and says, "Behold your God." The people say, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So it's interesting that Aaron wasn't the one that said that. And so it's already the people are assuming a lot of the direction, a lot of the power, a lot of the control going on here. And what they say there too indicates as much as anything, they're really violating that second command. It's not so much that they're making a new God. They're saying, "This is your God that brought you out of Egypt." They're referring to Yahweh. So really what they've done is they've made an image of the invisible God, where God said, "Don't do that. My judgment's going to be on you." And they had even said, "We will obey every word you've said, Lord." So they're disobeying that second commandment. Nonetheless, sin is sin, no matter which commandment they've broken. And now they're moving toward worshiping an idol. Now, Scripture then notes, under worshiping an idol on your notes, if you're taking notes, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Now, I'm going to stop right there. Doesn't that seem kind of weird? Aaron just made this, and now it's saying when he sees it, then he decides, essentially, he built an altar for it. So he must have just stood back and gone, I can't step back from the mic. He must have been going, "Wow, I did a pretty good job. We need an altar now to sacrifice to this critter." And so that's what he does. He builds an altar, and then he steps up, and he's the one that makes the proclamation to the people and says, "Tomorrow is a feast day to Yahweh, to the Lord." And so they rose up early, the people, the next day, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and all that. Think about this. They've been sitting around for six weeks waiting for Moses. Nothing's been happening. And they're ready for some action. They're ready for something to happen other than sitting around looking at each other. And so they get up early. They're motivated. They bring their animals to sacrifice. And then they go back to the tents with the meat, and they cook it up, and then they're eating and drinking. And maybe that's where it started. But it didn't take long for that celebration to just degenerate into a drunken, wild party. As it notes, the people rose up to play. This was drunken, immoral carousing. The NIV translates it, "The people got up to engage in revelry." The New American Standard says the people got up to engage in lewd behavior. The Amplified says the people got up to play shamefully without moral restraint. This was a drunken orgy. That's what it was. All in the name of worship. And whatever they thought this worship celebration might be, or whatever it started as, the results were disastrous. And my guess would be they actually wanted their worship service to end like this, to turn out this way. But I want you to note that the idolatrous heart and mind are always deceived and degenerate. And it always leads to sinful actions. So if I was to bring an application right here, I would say we have to constantly guard ourselves, folks. We have to watch both our hearts, our emotions, and our minds, our thoughts, lest we be self-deceived and that we're ultimately willingly led into sin. I'm not saying we'd ever go anywhere near this far. But it happens to people because they miss that it becomes one step, then another step, then another step. And the human heart is wicked above all things, and who can know it? And we are so, so open to deception by ourselves and by others. We have to guard ourselves. Now I want you to look at God's reaction, verse 7, or beginning with verse 7. We have a change of scene. We've gone to the mountaintop with God and Moses, and God, because he knows all things and he sees all things, he recounts to Moses what the nation down there at the base of the mountain is doing with details. And as Charles Stanley used to say when he was preaching, watch this. God says to Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Not my people, your people, Moses. It seems God is implying right here, he's divesting himself of being Israel's God. He's that angry, that hurt, that offended. And then he refers to the people as stiff-necked. And where that what that phrase actually comes from is it's referring to pulling a mule or an ox or some other animal that has a rope around its neck. You're trying to get that animal that's much, much larger than you, much heavier than you, and has 4 feet planted on the ground, not you. You're trying to go this way, and it's just pulling back on its neck. And it's just saying, I'm not going that way. I don't want to go that way. That's the image when we say stiff-necked. And that's what... So when God is saying this is a stiff-necked people, he's saying they don't want to be led. They are very, very challenging to lead in any way other than the way they want to go. And then it says, God says, now therefore, for Moses, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume, or NIV says destroy, them, and I will make you a great nation. God is angry. In fact, he's not just angry, he's fiercely angry. He's been betrayed by his people. He's given them endless examples of his love and his protection and his power, and he has brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand and destroyed Pharaoh's army and done all these things since. Brought water out of a rock. And the people have betrayed him. After saying, we will do all that you command, Lord. So the implication in this statement is that if Moses doesn't do anything, just gets out of God's way, God's going to wipe out the Israelite people. And then he's going to prosper Moses and turn him, over time, into the father of a new tribe, a new group of people, which would still actually be fulfilling his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make them into a great nation, but it's certainly getting delayed by 400 plus years. But look at Moses' response. Recognize this, Moses is being faced with his own temptation now. He's already tired of these people too. He's already butted heads with them a dozen times just in the wilderness and even while he was still in Egypt and God was doing his work with the various plagues. The people were constantly condemning Moses and constantly attacking him and his motives and yet when faced with his own temptation, I can be rid of this. We can start over. My life would be a whole bunch easier. Instead, he pleads with the Lord. In fact, it says literally, when it says he pleaded with the Lord, literally the face of the Lord. So he is really just about face to face with God. And it says he pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Essentially, Moses' response here is, don't do it, God. He advocates with God for the preservation of the nation of Israel rather than letting God promote him and make him into a mighty nation with numerous descendants. And note how he does it. He basically, there's a few things he argues with God, and I want you to take note of these because these are essentially application points as well of how he argues with God. And it's perfectly okay to go back to God and say, hey, God, remember your promises? Remember what you've said? Remember what you did? Remember what your word says? Lord, I'm praying that back to you in faith, expecting a response from you based upon your word, based upon who you are. That's what we want to look at. First, Moses reminds God that the Israelites are his people. Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt? Now remember, God just said, you know, Moses, your people, and was kind of dissociating him. And Moses brings it right back. Okay, they might be my people, Lord, but moreover, they're your people. They're the ones you actually delivered. And then he reminds God how he exercised his mighty power to deliver his people. That he delivered them from Egypt with great power and a mighty hand. This is what God has done. He's arguing, God, this is what you have done. Don't end it now. And he also argues for God's reputation. And what might be said about God among the nations if he destroyed his people, and that his motives for destroying his people would be misunderstood. This is what he says. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them, the Israelite nation, out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? The implication is essentially, and I think this is at another time that God wants to do the same thing because he's just reached up to here, that God would literally be accused of not being able to get his people to the promised land. It was too much for him. Yes, he could maybe get them out of Egypt, but to carry them, to provide for them, to get them where he promised he would get them. If he didn't do that, then his reputation as God was suspect and could be questioned among the nations. And so what matters to Moses here and how he's arguing is God's honor, God's reputation, and that his motives would be misunderstood. Why should they speak this way? Moses demonstrates right here, his primary concern is for the glory of God's name. And you know, that's another good application point for us. Are we living daily for the glory of God's name? Not for our own purposes, not for our own intentions. Are we living for the glory of his name? Are we reflecting that glory so that the people can't say of us, that they can't say of this church, that they cannot say of the American church, just look at them, look at their God, how puny, how pathetic. And Moses lays it out. This is what's at stake, Lord, if you do this. And this is who you are. He's really arguing the attributes of God. His love, his mercy, his strength, his long forgiving attitude. And God then responds to Moses' intervention. And he demonstrates here his limitless mercy by relenting from destroying his people. So it comes back to what I said at the beginning, summarizing this a little bit. The road to idolatry may be paved with good intentions, but it leads to destruction nonetheless. We're going to see next week some of the destruction that it does lead to. And one thing we want to remember here is simply obey God as an application. That's pretty simple, right? Or so it seems like it should be. But that means dying to self if we're going to obey God. Another thing is that they were led by their feelings, by their shame, their feeling alone, feeling like, oh my gosh, what do we do next? And so we have to be, you know, and right now, truthfully, for a while, as truth has been sacrificed on the altar of expediency and your truth and my truth and somebody else's truth that may not line up with anything, feelings become paramount. We cannot be led by our feelings. And we also have to be careful when we're being led by facts of how we're interpreting those facts, because, you know, we're really devious and we're really self-deceptive, and it doesn't take a lot to lead ourselves down the wrong road and justify it. And suddenly we find we started here, we thought we were just going here, we wind up over there somewhere or out in the parking lot or some other place. One of the best ways we can get around that, which is what we see did not happen here, is we just seek counsel from others who are more wise than we are, not from yes people who are going to just reinforce what our ideas were, because that's what they had. They had crowd mentality. The crowd was leading. Aaron wasn't. And the sad thing is, even when they're partying it up and engaged in all their immorality, they have no clue that they are this close to destruction. When we get out there like that, we're sometimes clueless of how close to destruction we are. In Joshua chapter 24, Moses is dead, Joshua is now leading. He says to the people, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors or whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I want to just end. These are lyrics of a song called Your Renown. And it captures the fact that we want to live for God's glory, God's honor, and that we don't want to be pulled in any way toward idolatry. On this journey home, in other words, meaning our journey toward heaven, I will walk your road. I will not turn around for another. Make my pathway straight into heaven's gates. And I will not turn around for another. Lord, it's your renown, your eternal fame that I live for now. It's your name, for your name. Let's pray. Father, our human hearts are so deceptive, so easily led astray. And yet, Lord, you are so good. You are so forgiving. And you are relentless in your pursuit of us. You do not want us going to destruction. You do not receive any joy or glory in one soul perishing. You take no delight even in the death of the wicked. Father, help us to keep our hearts pure before you. Help us to take this message of your word, Lord, that we would not turn aside for another, but that we would follow you, that it would be for your renown, that it would be for your name, that it would be for your glory, that when people see us, they give glory to your name.